We're in 2 Kings chapter 13 this morning. Very interesting part of our study through the Kings. And just to bring us up to speed, we saw that there was a king named Joash who was serving since he was 7 years old. And he did well, the Bible tells us, as long as Jehoiada the priest was watching and instructing him. But as soon as Jehoiada went off the scene, then Joash showed his true colors, if you recall. And he ended up actually not only rebelling against God, but when the high priest's son, Zechariah, was raised up to speak against the nation for their idolatry, Joash actually ordered his death. And so he was really, underneath it all, just a pretty wicked guy. And even though he seemed to start well, he was only doing well while being watched. And we talked about how that can happen. That can be somebody's reality where they only do well while they're being watched or instructed. As soon as they're left to themselves, they turn and they really do what they want to do. And that was the story of Joash. And he died by the hands of his own servants. His servants turned on him and killed him. We saw that last week. And now, as we begin chapter 13, it changes to the new king that's reigning in Israel. His name is Jehoahaz. And we pick this up in verse 1. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Amaziah, King Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So that means the sins of Jeroboam was the fact that Jeroboam made golden calves to worship in Bethel and in Dan. And so this just simply means that he followed after that. He kept worshiping the golden calves and encouraged the people to also worship the golden calf. So it says in verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. They were in bondage to Syria because of their rebellion and their idolatry. And this is no surprise. Over time, God had told the people, if you follow me, if you worship me, then you'll be blessed. There will be freedom and blessing and prosperity, actually. He would promise them many wonderful things if they would obey and follow him. But they chose to follow after false gods and worship them. And so this is not like a shocker that they find themselves in bondage. And neither will it be for you if you choose a different path at times to go a different direction than what God has for you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when you're in bondage to that thing. Don't be shocked when bondage is the result of that following after what God has said no to. And so often people come and they say, oh man, I don't know what happened. I'm in bondage all over again. Well, I can tell you that it just didn't happen. It didn't just fall on you. Bondage doesn't just fall on a person. And I think we want to think it does. But there was directives that were followed in order to put these people into bondage again. And God allowed it. And some people say, I don't know why God didn't protect me from this or turn me from that. He's not obligated to turn you, but he does tell you to turn. And he does give you the ability to obey him. So this has to be chosen. This has to be determined in your heart, in your mind, in your life, that you're not going to follow him, period. You're not going to do what he says. And when that choice is made, then the result is no different than it was for these people, and that was bondage. And Syria, the enemy of Israel, constantly pursuing them and fighting against them, is just like our adversary Satan. He comes at us over and over again, trying to get us to be back under the bondage of sin. So it says in verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now, this is amazing to me. So this Jehoahaz, he has encouraged the people to worship golden calves like Jeroboam. And then he finds out that that leads to bondage. It leads to this terrible life that now they're suffering under. And so he cries out to God and says, hey, God, we're in bondage. Right? And you'd think God's response would be, duh. No kidding. And that might be our response, but God hears him and sees that they are oppressed by the enemy. Well, that's self-inflicted, you say. They brought that upon themselves. Yes, they did. And aren't you glad that this story reads this way, that when you are bringing upon by your own means, you're self-inflicting yourself with suffering, and now you're in bondage. Aren't you glad that God still hears and knows that you're being oppressed by the enemy, and he still will help you in those times? I'm glad this reads this way, even though the Pharisee in me says, well, they deserve their bondage. So God hears them. You know, he sees the oppression. One thing I see, though, in this king is something I see often. And again, God's grace is beyond me with this. But we would call this crisis faith. Wouldn't we? So a man that makes a choice, pursues false beliefs and follows after godless images that don't really support any relationship with God, and finds himself in bondage, and then when he's suffering the consequences of it, then he cries out to God. And that's what we call crisis faith. And many times people will exercise that. People in the world that don't even know God will oftentimes do this. It's crisis faith only. It's not a deep relationship with God. It's simply crying out because this consequence I'm suffering under is too severe for me, and so I'm going to cry out to God. Now, again, you'd think that God would say, yeah, that's crisis faith only. So I'm not going to do anything about that. But that's not going to happen, because God is more gracious than we ever imagined. So, watch this, verse 5. The Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. We're not told who this is, but we certainly know who it pictures, don't we? We don't have a name to go along with this man who's declared to be a savior for the people, but we know ultimately that pictures Jesus Christ, the one who was given to save the people from their self-inflicted, oppressive sin that the enemy is now dealing with them with. We have a savior. God gave us a savior. Now, we can look at this and say, yeah, they didn't deserve that, and neither did I, and neither did you. God gives the Savior to people who need saving. Remember that. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. He said, I didn't come for those that are well. I came for the sick. And so here he is, coming for the sick. He sends a Savior to bail the people out. Now, what's going to strike you like it struck me is, again, what happens after he sends them the Savior, right? You think, oh, wow, that'll do it for the people. That'll end their stupidity, their idolatry, their self-inflicted sinful lifestyle. That'll end it. But it says after they sent the Savior, nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. The worthless sinful activity they were doing before, even after God bailed them out and gave them the Savior and delivered them from that oppressive bondage, and so they can live in their homes again freely, they continued even after that with their sin, doing the same things. And listen, I'd like to tell you that after God gave me my Savior, Jesus Christ, that I just stopped sinning after that. You? Wouldn't that be awesome? Just, yeah, I never sinned again after the Savior came. But this story tells it like it is, because this is how it is. They just continue doing stuff. And, you know, we've all determined perhaps that it's a good thing that he is God and that you are not, or that I am not. Because they continued. They went right back to doing what they were doing. Now, I know my salvation experience, saved at 15. I lived for another 15 years after I got saved, living just like a pagan. Still sinning, still doing the things I always did. Nothing really changed outwardly in me. I knew I was saved, but you wouldn't know it. Anybody relate to that? I knew I was saved for years, but you probably wouldn't have guessed it. That's a bummer, isn't it? If you meet somebody and they go, huh, I had no idea you were a Christian. Would have never guessed that. What does that mean? Well, it means that you don't look like one, act like one, speak like one, smell like one. But this is a picture for all of us to take into consideration. So they continued, and neither did they leave the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen of the king of Syria. He had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. They really didn't have much of an army left when they were done with Syria. Syria pretty much thrashed them. So they're there pretty much defenseless in the condition that they were left in. So get this picture. They caused the problem. God delivered them from the problem. They went back to the problem and re-caused the same issues. And then God allows the Syrians pretty much to deplete their army so that they don't have much to fight with. And this is just true. Even though God loves you, he sent you a Savior, he's delivered you from all that bondage that you were crying about, and yet when you continue going back to the things that he's told you, that's going to ruin you. And what happens? Well, the army, so to speak, the strength of your life to fight against the enemy is depleted. You can't just keep sinning without depleting the strength to fight against the enemy. And this is what happened. So the army's thrashed. And there's been times in my life where my spiritual army of defense against the enemy has been thrashed. Amen? So this is where they're at. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, this is his short history, and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Yes, they are. You can read about that. And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. Not to be confused with the Joash we looked at in the last chapter. This is a different Joash. Sometimes these names are funny in the Bible. I mean, people say, why is he named Joash and the other king of Judah was named Joash? Well, because Joash was a popular name. It's like this guy's named John. Well, what do you know? I met another John. Why? It's a common name. So here's this other king now, Joash, is going to reign in the stead of Jehoahaz. And it says in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. So we have the king of Judah named Joash. And now we're going to have the king of Israel named Joash. And no wonder people get confused about this. But they're both Joash. And so for clarification, it says his name is Jehoash. in verse 10, but it's really just Joash, the same name, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria and reign 16 years. So this king now that's over Israel, the northern tribes, he's going to reign for another 16 years. But it says he did that which was, of course, evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. So he follows after his dad. And it's so interesting in the Bible, all these kings that come after the king who has already caused so much trouble in the nation and so much issue, the son is raised up and he does the exact same thing. He's just following in his father's footsteps. And that's a sobering thing, isn't it? You think about the fact that a father is the most influential character in a person's life. Dads are the most influential. They put the most impact into their child and how that child is going to turn out. It's a great responsibility. I remember when my kids were little and I was a drunk, I remember pleading with the Lord to take that because I knew that my kids, at least some, were going to fall after me. And I remember it was shortly after this season of my life where it was really difficult, terrible. I was delivered. And one day at church, we were going to Applegate Christian Fellowship. And one day at church, Pastor John told this little story of a man who decided on Thanksgiving to go down to the corner market and pick himself up a little pint of whiskey to celebrate Thanksgiving. And so he puts his coat on and makes his way out the door, and it's, 2 feet of snow out there, and so it's, kind of difficult to trudge through that, but he's making his way, and as he's walking along, he notices that something is coming behind him, and he turns around, and there's his five-year-old son. And his five-year-old son's trying to take his feet and put them in his dad's footsteps in the snow. Of course, taking big giant steps because his dad, of course, is much larger. And as he's making those big leaps into stepping into his dad's footprints, his dad turned and said, "Son, what are you doing? Why are you doing that?" And he says, "I'm just following in your footsteps, Daddy." And the man grabbed his son's hand and turned around and went home. He understood his son was going to follow him right down to the liquor store and follow after him. So this is not unusual to see necessarily that these kings that follow after their previous, kingdom that's been established by their dads are going to do the same things. The beauty of being a Christian is that cycle doesn't have to continue. That can change. But it's going to require you getting with the Lord and dealing with that in your own life. And you should deal with it in your own life, whatever it might be, before your son has to deal with it. Because he will. So, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might, wherewith he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? That's 2 Kings 14. If you're interested, you can read the parallel account of this. But it says in verse 13, "And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." Now, they declare him to be dead at this point in the story, and yet the next section deals with Joash still being alive and dealing with Elisha. So it's interesting that he's already declared dead, which is fascinating to me because that's who he is. He's a dead man walking. And he's as good as dead. So they go ahead and tell, okay, he died, he was buried, but wait, he's going to go visit Elisha now. So is this like chronologically out of order? Maybe, but I think the impression is to be made that this guy was already dead. There are people in this world that are dead men walking. And that's terrible to think about, isn't it? There are people who are just doomed. They're destined. And you can try and reach them. And sometimes you're praying for people, and sometimes you're witnessing to people. And you know, God knows who they are. And so he can make this declaration before the man dies. Now he's already dead. Salvation, man. So important. So then it says in verse 14, now Elisha. Now, this just kind of cruises into this next verse. Now, Elisha, well, wait a minute. We haven't heard from Elisha in 45 years. There has been nothing said of Elisha for the last 45 years of the history of Israel and Judah. So just casually, it says, well, now Elisha. And you don't think that Elisha just fell off the scene. Certainly God was using him, wasn't he? Well, of course. But isn't it fascinating that there's this whole period of time we don't hear anything? It's as if there's a whole season of Elisha's life that was lived in obscurity, so to speak. It doesn't mean that he still wasn't speaking truth and speaking into the people's lives. But there are seasons of your life where you may think that nothing is happening. Nothing's going on. But underneath it all, behind the scenes, there are things happening. And Elisha was still doing what he always did, but nothing's mentioned here in Scripture about it. So Elisha, though, was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. So he's going to die. Elisha's sick and he's dying. That's what's going on. He's an older man now and he's sick. And by the way, the prophets that God used, they were just like any other man. They got sick and they died, right? God's not partial to persons. Someone wisely said he's not partial to parsons either. It rains on the just and the unjust. The man of God can get sick just like any other man. So here he is, he's fallen sick. And so Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, that should sound familiar to you. Back in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah, the former prophet, was about to be taken up in the chariot of fire, this Elisha here saw him go up, remember? And this Elisha said this exact same thing. Oh, my father, right? He said the same thing. So this young king comes and quotes what Elisha said to Elijah. And people have wondered, why did he say that? Well, my thinking is, and I think it'll prove out here in just a second, my thinking is that that's all he knew. He's like people sometimes who quote things, and it's about the only thing they know, so they quote it over and over. So he knew that Elisha had said this, so he comes and says, oh, my father, right? He's kind of grieved over the fact that Elisha is dying. And I don't question whether he was really upset about this. I think he was. But he comes to Elisha out of this place where he's led the entire nation of Israel into, again, to paganism and idolatry, causing the people to sin. And then he finds out Elisha's sick and he goes and cries and quotes what he said to Elijah. And man, I look at this again and I think, how gracious God is, because watch what happens here. Elisha says unto him, take bow and arrows. And so he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. The Lord allows this king, who's just a mess and leading his country into bigger messes, allows him to hear this word from the prophet. And this is amazing to me. There is just no condemnation here. Me, if I'm Elisha, I'm probably going to read this guy the Riot Act. What do you mean coming here, crying out about my death? You should be back in your country leading your people in repentance to God. That's what you should be doing. You shouldn't be here doing this. But again, Elisha is moving under the inspiration of God, and he brings encouragement to the man. What a word this is. See, people come oftentimes, and we know where they've been, or at least kind of know where they've been, and oftentimes people come, and yeah, they're train wrecks, and they're responsible for most of that in their life. But when they come, what do we do? What do you say? Do you condemn them? Do you tell them that they shouldn't be here? Or do we encourage them? Because Elisha here gives this word to Joash, encouraging him to shoot the arrow out the window to the east. That would be towards the Syrian army. Shoot the arrow. I find it interesting that the command to shoot the arrow is accompanied by Elisha putting his own hands on Joash's hands. He puts his hand on his hands while he shoots the arrow. So there's a picture here for us. When God gives us a command, when God says, I want you to do this, he always accompanies it with his hand of empowering on the command. So he's not going to tell you to do something and then say, I don't know how you're going to work out the power part of that. He gives you the power to execute the command. Always. Every time. Which is good news in one sense, bad news in another. It's good news because the power is there to accompany every command that God tells you. The bad news is there's no excuse. No reason, then, to not do it or have it be successful or have it be fulfilled. No reason in the world why it shouldn't take place then, right? Because he commands and he puts his hand on him and tells him this is the deliverance of the Lord against Syria. This is the arrow of power and deliverance against Syria. So a couple of things here. God has arrows, which is the empowering to defeat the enemy. And his arrow is obviously enough. His power is enough, wouldn't you agree? I don't think anybody disputes that God has enough power to defeat any enemy, to overcome any difficulty, to deal with any issue of life. And so the arrow is enough. And it's interesting because as he puts his hand on and tells him to shoot, he shoots with the hand of Elisha on his hand. But then he says something else here. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. So he said, now take the arrows. You take them now. Take more arrows. not put my hand on it with you. You take them now. He already did the power thing by putting his hand on the arrows. But he says, now you take the arrows. And so he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed or stopped. Now, the term that he struck the ground or hit the ground may be better interpreted, he shot the arrows, which makes more sense. Like shoot more arrows. Because that's the context of what's going on. It doesn't make much sense to take a bunch of arrows and start beating them on the ground. although people have taught it that way, and I've perceived it that way in the past. But I think more accurately, it means that he needs to shoot some more arrows. And this is interesting, before I forget it, notice in verse 17, the promise is that they shall smite the Syrians in Aphek. Aphek means literally strength. So you're going to smite the enemy in strength with my arrows. My arrows, my strength, right? And you're going to defeat the enemy through that. That's how this is going to work. But it's fascinating to me because the king shot three arrows, which you think, well, okay, that's pretty good, I think, right? Shot one arrow, and then he says, shoot again, and he shoots three more. But watch, verse 19 says, the man of God was wroth with him, or angry with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice, or three times. Interesting story, isn't it? Imagine being Joash, going to see Elisha, and you experience this. What does it mean? Well, I think we can gather a couple of things together here and apply them to our own lives. The arrows, God's power. His hands are upon the things he asked me to do. And then he sets me free, in a sense, to go ahead and take those same arrows, the same power, and use it. In other words, go do it. He sends us out, right? Now, he's still there, but his physical hands aren't necessarily upon what we're doing. But in spirit, he's there. Jesus said that I'm going, and you won't see me, but I will be with you always. And so the disciples saw the physical Jesus, but then they operated in the most powerful sense when he was gone, when he wasn't there with them. He was there in spirit, but not physically there. And for some of the disciples, I think they had to wrestle through that. We can't see him, but Jesus promised that he would be there. And this is fascinating. Elisha's angered because the man stopped short of shooting all the arrows that he had. So what a picture this is. The life that God's given me, he supplied me with arrows. I have a quiver, so to speak, of arrows. And he wants me to shoot them. He shows me how. He puts his hand on there and says, here, this is how it's done. Now, take the rest of those arrows and go shoot them. So what do we do? Well, like this King Joash, sometimes we only shoot some of the arrows. The interesting thing here is that it was going to take five or six arrows worth of shooting to defeat the enemy completely. So when he only shot three, Elisha said, man, that's not going to do it. That's incomplete. Why? Because it means you're going to stop. And listen, the victory we've all experienced in Christ, he did the hard work. He completed the work of saving my soul from sin. Amen? Then he gives me the empowering of the Spirit. He literally indwells my life with his Spirit and empowers me to do this work and gives me arrows to shoot. I've got duties, things that he's created for me to do, good works, dealing with different ministry things, opportunities, all kinds of things that the Lord has supplied me with. But so many people fall into this category where, you know, they just needed to shoot a little more. And what it speaks of is how many people stop. Life gets terribly busy. Life gets challenging. You get older. It's hard to even think about getting out of bed, much less going and doing anything. Things happen. Life changes for all of us. And here's the thing. It lends itself. Life will lend itself and put upon you an issue that is seen right here. I just stop shooting. I just quit witnessing. I quit sharing. I quit praying. I kind of gave up on them and kind of gave up on that. And God, like Elisha here, was angered by that. Why aren't you going to shoot more? The only thing that can come from this understanding is that Joash, he may have been kind of confused about what this meant, but what it really tells us is that he didn't really believe that shooting arrows out a window towards the east would really do anything. I mean, come on. Even though the promise was given that if you would do that, the enemy would be defeated. See, I believe God. I know I believe his promises and his word, his commands. I know I believe it when I obey it. And how much I believe will determine how much I obey. So if I'm just plain old disobedient all the time, and I claim, I believe God for all these things, and well, it's not true. I don't really believe it, or else I'd be obeying God and what he's saying. When God says it's going to take 5 or 6 arrows to defeat the enemy in this thing in your life, and you only shoot 3 arrows, that's incomplete deliverance you're going to experience. You're not going to get the full meal deal, right? You're going to get the chips, but you're not going to get the sandwich. Like some of you next door after service, you're only probably going to... But the point is that my believing God for the promise is evidenced by how I'm obeying what he's saying. I kept shooting. I always want to look at somebody who gets saved, you know, today. And let's take a look at their life in 10 years. Because so many times people say, yeah, we've seen this many people get saved in our ministry over the years. Well, that's great. I'm glad to hear it. However, I'm really much more interested in seeing who is walking with the Lord after 10 years after they claim to be saved. In other words, who's still shooting arrows? Now, this is a convicting word, I think. Because I don't think there's anybody sitting here today who doesn't feel somewhat like they've quit shooting arrows. I just really haven't. I don't know, when's the last time I shot an arrow? That's tough, man. Yeah. I don't think I've shot an arrow in a long, long time. Jesus said all things are possible with God. Everything's possible for those that believe, that really trust in him. Anything's possible, correct? Without him, though, we can do nothing. So if you believe that he's given you arrows, if you believe that God has given you his Holy Spirit, then you have everything you need to complete what God's given you to do in life. Everything. But it's interesting here. Because Elisha now, even though he didn't rail on him when he came straight out of idolatry, now, though, he's angered with him because God's given him something to do and he's not doing it. Now he's speaking words of rebuke. And it's fascinating to me because when you look at this story, and it says that he was wroth and he was mad. And he says, now you're only going to defeat the enemy 3 times, but it's going to take 5 or 6 times to defeat him. So you're not going to get there if you give up, if you quit. At the end of our life, I'm convinced that Jesus is going to greet us in heaven and that there's a day when Jesus is going to pass out rewards for things we did in these bodies while we were here on earth after we were saved. And Paul talks about that, how there's some things that are wood, hay, and stubble, some things are gold, silver, and precious stone, some things are eternal, some things are a waste of time. And yet, there's specific things, I think the story is teaching, specific arrows, specific things God gave you to do. And so at the end of our lives, the big question is, how many arrows do we have left over? How many arrows didn't we shoot? And that's a question that only you and the Lord can really answer. I think the encouragement is shoot them all. Shoot them all. I think Elijah's hope for Joash was when he said, okay, take some more arrows and shoot them, that he wouldn't have just taken some more. He would have taken as many as he could gather and just start firing away out there. Shoot them till they're all gone. Then I think Elisha would have said, well done. Nice job, man. You don't have any arrows left. You're all out of arrows. And listen, I think in the course of our life, even if you've been on fire for the Lord at some point and you shot all your arrows, guess what? He's got more arrows. The disciples in the early church used to serve the Lord, and man, ministry was happening, and they would empty themselves in the ministry, making sure people heard the gospel and all that. And the Bible tells us, and they were filled again by the Spirit. They got more arrows when they shot all their arrows off. The tragedy that we see here that happens in so many people's lives is that the initial set of arrows that were given, they're not even shot. The picture is at the end of life, the arrows that the Lord gave me when I first got saved are still in the quiver. And isn't it true? Isn't it like us so often when we're asking the Lord, do you ever get this? Do you ever get convicted when you're praying? I mean, God's gracious and all that, but he's also very honest. So sometimes when I'm praying, Lord, give me more power. Give me more of your Holy Spirit. And those are great prayers. I'm not saying don't pray that. But sometimes we'll pray something like that, and the Lord might gently but firmly speak to you and me, as he's done oftentimes, at least in my life, and he'll say, well, why do you want more of that? Well, because, obviously, more power, more of the Spirit, you know, give me more understanding in your word, and all those things. And the Lord might say, so you want some more arrows? What about the arrows that are still in your quiver? what do you want more for? Because listen, you pack more arrows in the quiver without shooting some off, the quiver just gets heavy. Ooh. Ooh. I'm dragging, man. I'm tired. Being a Christian's hard. Tough in this world to be a Christian. I bet you've got a heavy quiver. You've been asking for more and more and more. Lord, here's some more. Yeah, Lord, give me some. And here we go. Right? Through life. Wondering, why in the world am I so burdened? And why am I so heavy? You got too many arrows in your quiver. You need to start shooting them off, man. Where? Anywhere the Lord points you. Whatever direction you're going, shoot them there. Right? Arrows are flying. That's what our life should be about. And guess what? Ooh, the load just lightened up. I'm feeling refreshed, man. I'm feeling invigorated in my spiritual walk because I'm shooting my arrows up. And the Lord said, here's some more. Okay, boom. The flow is supposed to happen, not the clogging up of the quiver. not the jamming up and the weight that will be created. If I don't shoot what God gives me to shoot, I will get heavy, burdened. Being a Christian is no fun. It's just hard work. It's just trying to get from here to there. It takes all my energy because I'm so heavy. You with me? This is why Elisha was upset. How many arrows do you have? How much victory do you want? How much deliverance do you want God to give you? Because you can obviously shoot 3 arrows and get some, or you can shoot 5 or 6 and get complete deliverance. You can keep going over and over again and keep getting deliverance, or you can stop short. It's up to me. It's up to you. But keep this in mind. Every arrow God gives you is important. And everyone has a purpose. You shoot it, He directs it. You shoot it off, He makes the target whatever He sees fit to make it. Isn't that true? He's the one that directs it. I just shoot him off. People say, how'd you know I was going through that? I didn't, but God knew. How'd you know that word was going to speak directly to my heart? I didn't. I don't know, but God knows. So the arrows that are flying around, sometimes they're flying everywhere, and pretty soon, boom, oh, man, it got me right in the heart. I didn't shoot it at you. God did. I just pulled the bow back and let it fly. I don't know where it's going to land. Right? And you don't either. You don't know what it's going to mean when you do what the Lord asks you to do and fulfilling some command and shooting your arrows off. The problem with this Joash is that his idols had blinded him. So he had no expectation of real power to overcome. So he only did I do a few things. There. Is that going to do it? Well, do you think it's going to do it? You think that's what it takes? It's just partial engagement in your walk with the Lord? Some people think that coming to church is going to do it for them. I just go to, that's going to do it, right? Well, not necessarily, not going to do much of anything if it's just, you completing or fulfilling something that you think you're supposed to do here on Sundays. Sorry about that. I don't know why that keeps doing it. But the point is that partial engagement leaves you partially fulfilled. Jesus said, I want your joy to be full. I want you to have the fullness of life, not the partial part of life that just kind of leaves you half-baked. Nothing worse than a half-baked Christian. Half-hearted, half-witted, going halfway in everything they do. Some people halfway would be a pretty good stretch for them. So this is kind of the condensed message of this. You say, okay, so can you move on now? I'm going to move on. But this is spiritual inventory time. Check out how many arrows you got. If you're heavy, chances are you're loaded down. You got so much in your quiver, you haven't shot anything off in a long time. It's time to get busy. And start following the Lord and doing what the Lord has asked you to do, and you'll find that your burden is easy. Jesus said, my burden's easy. My load is light. My yoke, man, that I attach to you, you can do it. You can handle it, because if you'll do what I'm asking, you're going to find out things lighten up. The burden's not intense. People say, why do you do what you do? Because I love what I do. You don't have to make me do this, right? I do this, I've said this many times, I do this even if nobody showed up. Definitely more interesting when people show up. But this is what the Lord's called me to do. So I do. Is this heavy for you? No. There are parts of the ministry that are heavy. There are things that are heavy, that are hard. Sometimes things are difficult. But as far as doing what God's called me to do, it's not heavy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I have complete joy in what I do, serving God. It's only when I'm not doing what God has asked me to do that I don't have joy and that it's a burden. And I can tell pretty easily. I can gauge that pretty quickly in my own walk. So, finally now, finishing this off, then it says, after all this happened, Elisha died, and they buried him. So Elisha's gone, they buried him, and it says the bands of the Moabites invaded the land of the coming in of the new year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, this is just a guy that had died, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. What happened here was the Moabites were invading, and there was a group of men whose one of their friends had died. So they're going to try and bury him. But as they're thinking about where to bury him, they look, and here comes the Moabites. So they're scrambling now. They don't want to be seen by the Moabites. So they take their buddy, and they just throw him in the most convenient sepulcher around, which happened to be the grave of Elisha. They didn't know that. This isn't like purposed. They were just scrambling. And they throw their dead buddy into the sepulcher of Elisha, right? And so it says, when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And I know his buddies were freaking out. Don't you think? Lower him down in there. And all of a sudden, hey! What a mind blower. And a lot of people wonder, what does this mean? I mean, the bones of Elisha are laying there, and this guy's lowered down, and he touches his bones, and he stands up revived. Many speculate that God just did this as one last remembrance of the powerful work that Elisha did. Like, you know, he was a prophet of God, and I don't think anybody believes there was any power in his bones. Elisha was a man. Obviously, his body failed him, and he died. So there's nothing really spectacular, special about his body or his bones. But I think there's more to it than that in this particular understanding. I think that the bones of this prophet, the man of God, he was about the only guy in the nation that was really going for it, for the Lord. And when he died, then God paints this picture. And I think the picture is, of course, of Jesus. When a dead man touches the Savior, he comes to life. And this is pictured for us, I believe. He's brought to life because he touched that bone or those bones of the prophet of God. And I think that's probably what's going on here. I do think, though, that God is also making a statement here that he's still using Elijah even after he's gone. What a heritage this is, that the man of God would still be used even after he's long gone and he's in the grave. And it shows us this, that Elisha's work on this earth was not just temporal, it was eternal and was ongoing. The seeds that are planted today in someone's life will continue on. Eternal work never ends. Eternal results never end. And so this man's eternal work of speaking to the people about God, really showing the people to turn to God and repent from their sin and trust in the Lord, all of that is pictured in the afterflow, so to speak, of his life, still affecting people, right? We read this, we're still affected by Elisha's life, aren't we? It's like, you know, there's parts of me that come to life reading this, just like this man. So the picture seems pretty staggering, like, man. And it doesn't say that people kept dropping dead bodies in the tomb of Elisha. Like, come with me, right? Drag this dead guy. Watch this. That would be something maybe some of us would do. Like, I know what you need. But God only did it once, apparently, and made his point that dead men touching the man of God, or the God-man, we might say, Jesus Christ, that's what brings dead men to life, isn't it? And God used Elijah even after he was gone. So finally it says, after this incident happened, it says, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Because of God's covenant, he was gracious to these people, even though they were the same as they've been. Grace is this thing that people don't understand, and we want to put it in a box that we can understand, so we confine grace to a set of parameters we build, and God doesn't. Grace, by definition, as you know, is what? Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor with God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is for no good reason at all. Grace is offered to you and me not because of something we did. So this is just being gracious because God's covenant is the important part. The new covenant we're in Christ, not the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the new covenant in Christ is even better than the old covenant, as we've been talking about in Hebrews on our midweek study. But the new covenant is why you are going to make it as well. You're not making it because you did something great or you've been really good. Chances are, much of your life, much of my life, pockets of our lives are still like they were. I mean, who's going to stand up and claim every bit of my life, inside and out, is totally sold out for Christ? I don't do anything I used to do, ever. I'm just there. I've arrived. I mean, anybody that's honest would say, well, no, that's not true. Of course it's not true. So do you still need grace? Yeah. Is God's throne known as a throne of grace? Yes, it is. It's not known as a throne of justice. It's not known as a throne of fairness. It's not known as a throne of you'll get what you deserve. It's a throne of you get what you don't deserve. You get mercy, grace, love, compassion, even though you don't deserve any of it. So that is what God is showing these people because of a covenant he made. God's promise is what you count on. God's word is what you bank on. If you don't, and if you bank on yourself, you're going to go bankrupt. But if you put your stock and trust in Jesus Christ, then you're going to have life eternal because he said so and he did the work for you. So then, He didn't cast them away from his presence. But it says, so Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead after this new Syrian king. And then it says, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Watch this. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. What did Elisha say? Well, you shot three arrows, so you get deliverance three times. It's a bummer when you need seven or eight deliverances and you only shot three arrows. Huh? So God promised this to be so, and he fulfilled his promise. God's promises go both ways. You understand this? If God promises there's going to be something that's going to cause despair in your life if you keep doing it, that promise will come true. He will also promise that if you turn to him and trust him, then blessing and this other reality will be yours. He's good for both, isn't he? He keeps his word on both sides. Now, the good news is that once he makes the declaration that you have given your life to Jesus Christ and you are saved, that promise will be complete. What happens in between salvation, though, and our heavenly eternal home, what happens in the middle here? That's up for grabs. You're going to make it. God's going to make sure you make it. But at the end of your life, how many arrows you still have left over and all that, that's up to you. That's your call. And no one's going to say, yeah, Lord, you know, you gave me too many arrows to shoot. I couldn't shoot them all. And God will just say, you didn't shoot any of them. You kept asking for more arrows. I gave you more. Just made you heavy. You should have shot some arrows, man. You should have just got busy about shooting off what I gave you. Incomplete deliverance here is what we see. Only three times. They needed more than that. Let me just say this. In my life, day to day, deliverance three times isn't going to cut it for me. Huh? Let me just ask you, think about it for a second. Things that you've pleaded with God over the years to deliver for you from that thing. How many things, how many times have you gone back to the very thing he took you out of? And there you are again, asking for the same thing. Asking for the same deliverance. Lord, stop my mouth from talking about people. How many times you ask God to do that? How's that worked? Do you need another deliverance from that? Lord, keep my eyes from looking at certain things. How many times have you needed that one delivered from your life? Lord, help me not to fall into this again. In other words, guys, deliverance is one of those things that keeps cropping up. And if he does deliver you from something permanently, and I've experienced that, never again to do certain things. But the things that keep coming back are pictured in this understanding that I need to shoot more arrows. I need more deliverance. So I'm going to shoot more off of what God's given me. I am going to keep going. I'm not going to stop. If you stop, you get overrun. You get overcome. This is the point. Don't stop. Don't stop. If you stopped last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, if you stopped, get back up and get moving in Jesus' name. Quit sitting there getting heavier and heavier because you keep asking God to give you more, and he is, but you're not doing anything with it that he's given you, so it's just becoming a burden. You can't even come to church hardly anymore. It's too heavy. It's too intense, man. Some people, I think, aren't coming to church because of the coronavirus. We have live feed for the services. But listen, I just want to encourage you in this whole thing, this whole coronavirus thing that's going around. I mean, people say, this is pestilence. Yeah, it's like the flu. But your days are numbered. You say, are you worried about that? My days are numbered, man. And I'm not changing that. Right? I could not shake anyone's hand, right, for the next month. And if I was supposed to shake your hand and get coronavirus from you, hopefully you don't have it. And if that was supposed to take me out and I didn't shake your hand, God's not stifled by that. I can get hit by a car. Lots of things can happen. My days are up when they're up. I'm not going to live in fear over what might be or whatever. I mean, in so many ways, and I don't want to belittle this, but this reminds me of Y2K. Yes. Doesn't it? Remember that? Some of you weren't born yet. Bless your heart. But Y2K, everybody said the world's shutting down. It's over, right? Our computers aren't going to know what day it is. That's the end of the world. And what happened?
Nothing.
Day passed, and well, that was really something. After all that buildup, everybody's scrambling, buying water and supply. I mean, okay. But I don't think, and I, you know, you can mark my words. I think in just short order here, this is going to blow over. It's going to blow through. It's going to be what it is. It's yesterday's news. So don't live in fear over this. You know, I was talking to somebody before church, and I was like, hey, if the Lord wants me to go to heaven, I'm all in. I mean, we're going to a place that doesn't resemble this. There is no coronavirus in heaven. There's no other disdaining things that you can get all caught up in. We're free at that point. So if I, you know, just don't worry about it. Pray for people, pray for safety if you want, pray for all that, but don't get all hung up on the fact that this thing's going around. And by the way, just as a heads up, the Bible does talk about in the last days there will be pestilence, but it's like nothing that's ever been seen. So it's not this flu-like thing. The pestilence the Bible describes will be worldwide and be absolutely catastrophic. And that is coming. My hope is we're in heaven before we see any of that. But it's one of the end times prophecies that pestilence is going to come like we've never seen before. Could be man-made. Could be man-generated pestilence. You know, it could be biological or chemical warfare. Who knows? But pestilence is coming. But I don't think this is it. This isn't the end all, right? Pray and quit worrying, is my encouragement. And while you're at it, shoot some arrows. Fire away, man. Just start shooting arrows all over the place. I mean, get them out of your quiver and out in the space where God can direct them. He wants to affect people in your life, and you've got the arrow that will match the target that God has placed on them. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for just your faithfulness and showing us how awesome it is to just be able to serve you. I thank you for this story, even though challenging in some ways it is for us to hear that and to know that perhaps we're weighted down with a whole bunch of arrows we've never even shot. And yet, God, we wonder why we're so stagnant. I pray for freedom, God, in your spirit. I pray that your anointing on our lives would be evident, your presence in our lives, Lord, would be just powerful, and we would see that there is plenty for us to be a part of. It's not to be a boring existence or some mundane kind of life that we lead in this Christian walk we've been blessed with. We have lots to be a part of, and I pray you'd open our eyes, open our hearts, and give us wisdom in these days we're living in. We do pray for this disease and people that are affected by it. We pray, though, Lord, you would be the one they turn to. We pray over this nation that we would turn to you and trust you. Pray that the idolatry and the horrific things going on in this world and in this country, God, that you'll forgive us for that. Help us, God. We need to repent. As a nation, we need to repent as a world that's under your authority, but acting like we're not. So I pray for all these things, and I pray for my brothers and sisters today. May you just fill them afresh. And may we all find ourselves with our quivers full, but not for long. That we will shoot the arrows that you've given us in faith, trusting that you will complete everything you need to in our lives and through the things that we've been given to do. And we pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.